continue our look at the book of Job. Before we do, we're going to begin by reading from Job chapter 32. We've gone through the various speeches of Job and his friends. His friends have ceased speaking. Job is given an extended monologue. And now we're going to be introduced to a new character in the book, the character of Elihu, beginning in chapter 32. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. And Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, answered and said, "I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, 'Let days speak, and many years teach wisdom.' But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings. While you searched out what to say, I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words. Beware lest you say, 'We have found wisdom.' God may vanquish him, not a man. He has not directed his words against me, and I will not answer him with your speeches." And he keeps going, obviously, but we'll content ourselves there. We get our introduction to Elihu, and we'll be examining this enigmatic character for the sake of this book. There's a lot of disagreement about him, but we'll evaluate what the text has to say and come to our conclusions concerning him. But let's pray, and we'll begin. Lord, we pray that you would humble us before you, that we may know your will and your word. We pray that you would guide us into your truth. We may glean from what was said by your servants from of old, and even your own words that you spoke to them. We pray that we would take them to heart, and that we would walk in the truth of your ways. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so coming into Elihu now. The book now introduces a new character, Elihu. He had been present, listening to everything Job and his friends had said, as we read here at the beginning here, but he found them all to be lacking. Elihu was angry at Job for justifying himself before God and at the friends for failing to refute Job. So he acknowledges the deficiency in the arguments of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They have not actually shown Job's fault, but neither is he happy with Job. Since they had all reached their conclusions and stopped speaking, Elihu now felt compelled to offer what he believed was the correct understanding of the situation. Now, there's much debate over whether Elihu is a final example of the error of Job's friends, or if he speaks true wisdom to set the stage for what God will say at the end. Those are the two main ideas about him. He is either sort of the pinnacle of the folly of the friends, or he is a prophet who is preparing the way for the Lord. There are some who say that he's just a mix of the two, but those are basically the two camps that people fall into concerning him. I think he is rather the former. I believe that Elihu continued and deepened the errors of Job's friends. We'll talk about some of the reasons why some think he's acting as a prophet, and we'll I'll give my estimation of the reasons for why I don't think that's the case. But this is Elihu who is now beginning to speak. So what does he say? Well, Elihu sets out to address Job's arguments by presenting his own estimation of Job's sins. He first responded to Job's complaint that God had not answered him by claiming that God speaks to men through terrifying dreams or afflicts them and sends messengers to call them to repentance. So this is what we see beginning in chapter 33. Essentially he's saying, Job, you've said God isn't answering me. And Elihu is saying, well, actually he has. And there are two particular ways he's highlighting that God answers normally. The first one is that he cites is by dreams that terrify but are nonetheless revelatory. And we see this in certain places of Scripture. We see this, for example, with Pharaoh in the days of Joseph. He gets his dreams concerning the famine that is to come. He's terrified concerning them. Nebuchadnezzar also gets dreams like this. Some other heads of state. Notice it's almost always heads of state who are the ones who get these dreams. But in any case, he's saying this is one of the ways that God speaks to a man, and in doing so calls him to repentance. The other way is that God sends affliction and then sends messengers or angels to then declare the purpose of the affliction, that then the person may repent as well. I say messengers or angels. If you're not familiar with the language there, the word angel in Hebrew or Greek also just means messenger. So it can refer to a human person who is a messenger. Technically, it can refer to something that's not human also, but neither an angel, it's a messenger. But also, it can be the proper name for angels. So it's not clear. The ESV talks about it being angels. I think he does mean a messenger in this case, because I think Elihu believed that he was the messenger that he's speaking of, that God had sent to warn and restore Job. Essentially, he's the one who's been given this task. He has the wisdom from the Lord in order to instruct Job and say, Job, this is where you have erred. And we see this from the beginning. Like he talks about the Spirit is in him to instruct him. In fact, at the beginning of chapter 33, we see him lay this out very clearly. But now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth. The tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart. And what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me, if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Actually, it wasn't exactly what I was looking for. And he talks about the Spirit of God animating him a little bit there. But there is a portion where he talks about the Lord giving him insight in order to speak. Maybe at the end of chapter 33, where he says, pay attention, O Job, listen to me, be silent, and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me, be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. So at least that's coming to the end of what he talks about when he says God sends messengers to instruct, and then he's telling Job, okay, now pay attention. I'm the one who's here to instruct you, to justify you, to help you along the way, that you would understand where you've gone wrong. But Elihu didn't stop there. He further accused Job of speaking scornfully of God and saying there is no benefit to being righteous. So of Job saying there's no benefit to being righteous is what he highlights. Elihu is not saying there's no benefit to being righteous is what Job says, and Elihu's chastising him for this. And this is one of the key distinctions between Elihu and the friends that were chastising Job. The three friends before were calling Job to repentance for things that he had ostensibly done to lead to this affliction, that he had sinned in what he had done before, and that's why the affliction has come upon him. Elihu is spending a lot of his time saying that Job has sinned in particular in the way that he has been speaking about God here in the book. So it's not that he did something before, it's now in light of his affliction, he's gone too far, and he's attributed wrongdoing to God. And this is, again, one of the reasons why Job or Elihu is seen as a prophetic figure here, because he takes a very different tack than Job's friends in calling Job to account. And certainly there are places in the book where Job says things that could be construed as being against God, as sinfully speaking against God. And Elihu definitely seems to take that approach with Job. So Elihu offered two answers to what he had said, to what Job had said. First, he repeated the argument that God brings judgment on the wicked, implying that the benefit of the righteous of righteousness is avoiding calamity. Job, if you were righteous, this would not have happened. Second, he argued that while righteousness cannot benefit God, neither can wickedness harm him. And so he accused Job of calling on God only in his distress and doing so in an impetuous way that God would not answer. And this gets a bit more to the reason why I don't think Elihu is speaking in a way that shows him to be a prophet of the Lord. I think he misrepresents some of the things that Job says. Job did not say there is no profit in being righteous. He did highlight that even though he's kept his way pure, that calamity has come upon him just as upon the wicked, and there's this appearance that there's no benefit to righteousness, but he wasn't in fact saying that there wasn't a benefit. In fact, the Elihu quotes something that Job said, and the closest thing that we see that Job said that Elihu was quoting is actually something that Job was putting in the mouth of the wicked, that the wicked say about God. But Elihu seems to be taking it as these are Job's own thoughts about God, and therefore addresses him as though he was the one who said it. But he misrepresents, I would argue, what Job has to say there. And then also the answers he's giving are not really answers to the things that Job had raised. In a certain sense, he's recycling certain things, like the idea that, okay, God brings judgment upon the wicked. They've all acknowledged this. Job has acknowledged this himself. But Job has shown in numerous times where calamity does sometimes befall the righteous. And Elihu does not seem to be making allowances for that, even though Job has already given numerous instances of this reality. And then also his argument about whether or not righteousness can benefit God or harm him, or wickedness harm him, again, just doesn't answer anything that Job is contending. Job has not said there's no benefit in being righteous. He has not said, I might as well pursue wickedness. He's lamenting the fact that his integrity doesn't seem to have been treated by God the way that he declares normally it will be treated, the way that an upright life is meant to be blessed. But he never made the claim that there was no benefit to this. Also, it's just simply not true that Job only called upon God when he was in this distress, as though Job has been silent before the Lord. He hasn't been praying to God. He hasn't had God in the forefront of his mind for the rest of his life. But now he's afflicted and hurt, and now he's coming to God and pouring out his heart. We've seen testimony to the contrary from before We know the character of Job. This is not the case. And so, again, for all these reasons, I think Elihu is speaking amiss and does not truly understand what Job is saying, nor have the wisdom to answer him as he ought. Elihu concluded with an appeal to God's transcendent greatness, which he described using the imageries of clouds, thunder, and lightning, which were manifesting in the approaching storm. Though Elihu claimed to speak with great wisdom, he made the same false assumptions about the reasons for Job's suffering as the others, and he added to them a flawed interpretation of Job's words before God. Therefore, I do not believe he's one that we should be imitating or thinking has the answers as we come to the speeches of God. So that's my summary of Elihu from chapters 32 through 37. Are there any thoughts or questions before we wrap up with God's speeches? Yes, Garrett.
So God's sovereignty, and like it's a test, and so like just remain faithful. Anyways, I don't know if I would say Elihu was wrong in anything that he was saying. You kind of do, in a way, see Job's attitude shift to like God owes me vindication, or owes me an answer for what he's doing. And it's like, not really. God doesn't owe us anything. And so when God goes into questioning Job, he's like, were you there when the mountains were formed? Were you there when I stretched out the earth? It's like, so if you're going to question me, like, please show me how much wisdom you actually have to know why I'm doing these things. So I think that's like, I don't know. I guess what would your answer be to that on, like, why didn't God call Elijah to repent?
That's one of the tricks. Elihu is not mentioned by God at all. He's not praised. He's not condemned. I think there's an easy answer to that. I think one of the potential rejoinders is God doesn't upbraid Job for anything he said. At no point does God say to Job, "You have sinned. You have erred in what you have said." He does say, Job, you don't know all that you should know. You're speaking from ignorance in some places. So that's where you could argue Elihu does that part for God, and so we don't need God to reiterate what Elihu has said if Elihu is speaking as a prophet on God's behalf. And again, it is possible. But that would be something I would point to as an indication that Elihu goes further than what God's willing to say concerning Job. Job does have this attitude. He's desiring vindication from God. And again, I think that this is the tricky part of interpreting Job, is trying to understand like how far is he going in what he's saying. Like, I don't read Job as like expecting or demanding an answer. I read him more as like he knows the character of God, and he expects things to be different. And so he's appealing, he's asking, he's doing everything he can, like imploring God to show up, and believes that God should remedy the situation.
I think it's when he takes on the idea that like God should take him into a courtroom. Anybody stood in a courtroom with God, we all know we're all wrong, right? Like, because obviously God's the one who searches us out. We do have flaws. And so, like, we couldn't go to a courtroom with God and come out not guilty. As far as, like, God's holiness and what it demands, obviously there is blamelessness and things like that.
Yeah.
Sinless perfectionism. But I think it's like that where Job took me to court, he would see all these things, and I would come out of not guilty, and it's like, well, you're kind of demanding something of God, where it's like, I mean, God's the one who searches us out.
Again, I don't view that as him necessarily demanding it. I think, he's calling for it. He's asking God to do it. And I think, and it's not even so much that God's part of it is God himself is going to be the one who shows that he's blameless and living an upright life, is what Job's thought is, and so I think it's not even so much like, God needs to, see and understand, and therefore, like, have the verdict given so that God can change his mind or anything like that. More like he wants to be vindicated before the eyes of those who are accusing him.
Speaks presumptuously, thinking that, I'm being punished for some wickedness, instead of saying, okay, I haven't committed a sin, so it must be God testing me. And so, because he speaks presumptuously, in a way, it's kind of saying, like, God isn't faithful to reward the righteous, punish the wicked. And so when God comes in, it's like, there's something going on that you don't see. And if you did see it, you could probably understand.
Again, it's possible. So that's where I'm giving you my read on it. Like there are those who say that Job does speak presumptuously, and they're solid brothers, but they read this differently than I do. To me, I think Job is not being presumptuous. He's trying to figure it out. Like I think essentially Job's starting point was the same as the three friends. And if this had happened to one of them, he would have done pretty much the same thing that they did. Maybe with slight differences, but his outlook would have been pretty much the same. Oh, this has come upon you. It's because you've sinned. And I think what happens is Job has more information than they do. He knows he hasn't been living a life that way. And so he's trying to work out, okay, how do I understand this then? And as he's doing that, like he's giving examples and he's saying, well, yes, God does have these promises for the righteous. He does bless the way they're, and yet we can point to a whole list of times where he doesn't do that. And so he's trying to figure out, okay, therefore, I can't just make this a hard and fast rule and say, because the only reason that calamity will come is because of sin. There has to be another. And so he's making that argument. The friends won't hear it. And so he's wanting vindication before them. He's also wanting, I think, just to, in a certain sense, assure his own mind that he's not crazy. And that's part of why he wants to appear before God. He's like, Lord, I have searched my heart. I've lived blamelessly before you as much as I can. Like, if they're right, if it is for sin, like, just come and show it. But if not, like, for my own sanity, for the sake of the testimony around me, those who are slandering me, show me to be righteous in this way. So that's how I take it. And again, I do think Elihu misrepresents some of the things that Job has to say. Now, there are others who will say, well, Elihu is taking what Job says and sort of bringing out the implications of it and showing where it goes. Okay, that's potentially fair. That could be. That's not how I read it, though. I think he's not giving the sense of what Job is saying, and then giving answers that don't actually answer what he's bringing up. But yeah, again, reading Elihu is the preparation for God to come and give the final word, and really setting Job aright is one of the ways that is very valid to read it. And you could even look at the fact that Job doesn't answer Elihu and potentially say that's another indication of that, but
I guess I was curious on the, just like the beginning of chapter 32, that's in the same prose as like in the beginning and the end
Yeah. It's not poetic language that's being used at the beginning of chapter 32, the first five verses. It's narrative form.
Yeah, because I could see how this could get interpreted one of two ways, especially for like verse 2 and 3. And when it's describing Elihu and why he's angry at Job, et cetera, it's like, it's okay. Because I guess I can see, because it is kind of interesting in the fact that you have this section of scripture, it's like you have two very opposed takes on it. Of like, God's prophet, or literally the worst.
Yeah, there's not a lot of room in between, because either he is God's prophet, and when he says, "I have wisdom from the Almighty, I instruct you," he's speaking truthfully, or he's in error, and when he says those things, now he's speaking presumptuously, and he's speaking in a way that is proud and full of folly, which is beyond even what his friends did. Right. It is a challenge.
Because I can see in verse 2, like, it really depends on, okay, is he burning with anger because he, Elihu, thinks that he justified himself rather than God, or is that a statement of the third-party narrative fact?
Right, yeah. Of course, I interpret it as this is what Elihu's thought is, but it is possible to read it that Elihu's reason for anger is grounded in the truth of what of how Job has erred. Yeah.
Is it possible that 38:2 is addressed to Elihu and the rest of it's addressed to Job?
I don't think so, because in chapter 42, verse 3, Job seems to quote God back in reference to himself there. So, I don't think it's about Elihu. I think he is speaking directly to Job there. But It would technically be possible for there to be a switch there. That's not my understanding.
Thank you.
Yeah, and I think that helps prepare the way for getting into God's speeches, as we want to discuss that and talking about what God is doing as He answers Job, because very much He's not just simply coming to say, Job, you have questions, I have answers. He has his own purpose that he's bringing to the table. So God has two main speeches that he gives to Job in chapters 38 through 41. So God's first speech we find in chapters 38 and 39. And we see from the midst of the storm that Elihu had referenced in his final speech, God thundered in response to Job. His presence terrified and amazed all the men who were present. And this is an appearance that is like God's appearance at Mount Sinai. When he gives the Ten Commandments, he appears in the cloud and he thunders forth as the lightning flashes around Mount Sinai and he declares his voice from heaven. There's the same kind of appearance that God is having here before Job. God had indeed arrived, but he was not there to answer Job. Job would not be questioning God, nor would he be making his case before God. Instead, God challenged Job to answer his questions. Did Job understand how creation worked? Or did he possess the power to shape and sustain it? Did he know the ways and needs of God's creatures, or have the ability to provide for them? The obvious answer to all of these questions is no. Only God has fashioned creation. Only God understands his creation. Only God sustains his creation. In light of all the numerous, I'm obviously summing it up very quickly, but there are numerous examples that the Lord is giving here when he's talking about this. And in light of all of these examples, God's wisdom, his goodness, and his care for creation could not be questioned. He's demonstrated it time and time again. Look at any corner of creation. Look at any point in creation. You can see God's gracious, providential hand to care for his creation, to uphold it, to sustain it. He's showing forth his goodness. The creation is declaring his power, his wisdom, his goodness, wherever one may look. And this is one of the things that I think also sets what God is saying apart from what the rest have said. Job and his friends and Elihu have, by and large, confined themselves to human experience as they've been talking about the actions of God. How does God deal with men? And God is not talking about that at all. He is talking about his providential ways with the creation as a whole, drawing attention to his natural revelation, which testifies about who he is, which is also interesting for us to think about, because if Job is happening when we think it is, then literally no books of the Bible have been written at this time. So it's not as though he can go and he can consult some scripture that he would have or would even be present in a communal place of worship. The ways in which they're getting revelation are passed down orally from prior generations, and through what they learn from nature or what God directly reveals, such as what he brings to them here. So he's drawing them back to his revelation in the creation to show his goodness. God does no wrong to his creation. That is what creation testifies to abundantly. And that this therefore applies to Job's case as well. God has done no wrong to Job. God then gave Job a chance to respond And this is in the beginning of chapter 40, but I'm appending it here to the first speech. Gave Job a chance to respond, but Job was speechless. He realized that he lacked the wisdom to understand God's ways. And this then led to God's second speech after giving Job a chance to speak. And it's worth pausing a little bit about the fact that Job doesn't speak here, because this shows how effective, obviously, what God has said is up on Job here. Because Job has spent all of this time making his case, pleading for God to show up, and saying if God does show up, he'll seek his vindication. He'll ask God to show forth that indeed he is righteous. Then when God actually does show up, when God begins his speeches, yeah, Job has nothing to say in the face of what God has to say. Does that mean Job wasn't righteous? No, obviously he was. He would have been able to, theoretically speaking, have made his case and have God ultimately testify to his righteousness. But none of that is important to him now in light of what God has said. He's getting the bigger picture and realizes, again, that God does not answer to him. God does not owe him a response or a vindication, however much he may desire it. And God's revelation of his providential workings of creation is impressing this upon him. This gets to God's second speech. God then moved on to challenge and educate Job about two of his greatest creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. Both the name Behemoth and the description that God gives of him point to him as the greatest of the land beasts, a great beast that really cannot be harmed, as strong as anything that can be found in creation. I'll pause in a second to talk about some of the thoughts are about what Behemoth is. Leviathan is a sea serpent of similar description. He is described as untamable, impervious to harm, and able to breathe fire. Ultimately, when we take all of these descriptions as they're given here in the book of Job, but they're taken at face value, they defy identifying these creatures with any known living animals. Nonetheless, many will try and argue that that God is describing just poetically and in an exaggerated manner animals that we do know of. So generally, the behemoth is thought to be a hippopotamus, and Leviathan is oftentimes thought to be a crocodile, based on the descriptions there. Now, obviously, there are some things that don't fit. So those who are looking at that are viewing this as it's not a literal description. That it's trying to get a sense of the terror and power that he exhibits, and therefore, fire is being appealed to in line with ideas about dragons and whatnot. The thought is it's just poetic exaggeration that's going on there. Another potential way to go with this is, we do know of creatures that fit this description. They're just not around anymore. And of course, if you have an evolutionary way of looking at things, then the argument would be there'd be no potential knowledge of these creatures in the time of Job. But if we look at dinosaurs, or as many have argued, I think it correctly would argue that they used to be known as dragons, then we have those who fit the descriptions of both Behemoth and Leviathan in that regard. However, I think there's something more going on here than just there's an animal that exists that needs to, that is being described, and God is showing that he is great over them. So what do I think is going on here? Well, I think these creatures are likely given exaggerated and even mythical description to make a theological connection. In the ancient Near East, Leviathan was known as a chaos monster of the seas. And in particular, in the pagan myths, Leviathan would be there, in some cases, like before the world was created, and he had to be overcome by one of the gods, and then the world was kind of made from Leviathan's corpse after he was killed, or he was just defeated by one of the gods. Actually, Baal of Old Testament fame fights and kills Leviathan famously in his epic. Either way, he's seen as this chaos monster of the seas whom the gods had to overcome and kill, but really is a god himself. Leviathan, he's equal to the gods. Like, it's not like, oh, the gods are coming to fight Leviathan, and Leviathan is this great monster, but he's not a god. The gods are going to take care of him easily. No, he poses a threat. Like, Leviathan could have won in the pagan myths, but the gods overcome him. So the way God describes Leviathan here in particular describes him as a creature that, though terrifying, is his creation and is completely under his control. He's not in any way, shape, or form equal to God as Leviathan was to the pagan gods. And so God is showing his mastery over what in many other regards would be the greatest creature who was even on par with the gods. But also, Leviathan in the Bible is tied to other great serpent figures. There are certain places you'll see Leviathan mentioned with a figure. In our translations, it's just going to be the same name, Rahab. It's slightly different in Hebrew. Rahab would be a better pronunciation of it, but when you see that, and it's not talking about the prostitute from Jericho, it is talking about a great serpent that is an adversary of God's people, and all of these figures are really tied together with this idea of the great serpent going back to the beginning, the great dragon as he's identified in the book of Revelation, Satan. And I think one of the things that we're going is God is summing up something that even, you know, Job didn't know about with what Satan was doing at the beginning, but God is summing up that he has control even over the greatest of his creations in the world, but also the greatest spiritual forces, the greatest spiritual beings that exist, even over Satan himself. God has made these creatures, and he is the one who is their master and is not challenged by them. So I think to touch, I mainly focus on Leviathan there. Behemoth is oftentimes thought to be emblematic of the pagan god of death, Mote, as he is called, which you can find a little bit of that name in Behemoth, but Behemoth's name doesn't come at all from the name of the god, just to say that. But I find that connection to be a little more tenuous. Leviathan is a lot easier. We have more biblical data on Leviathan, connections that are there to be made on Leviathan. For Behemoth, that's much less clear, even from the description of Behemoth and then the way Mote is described in the pagan literature. It's just a harder connection to make. But I think nonetheless, at least in the case of Leviathan, we do have this greater point that's being made, although Yes, God is, I think, describing an actual being, an actual creature that Job knows and has seen, or at least even if he hasn't personally seen it, he knows of the sort that this is not a mythical creature, this is an actual creature that people acknowledge as existing. And whether or not it's, whether or not this is a literal description of it or an exaggerated one that is pointing to the spiritual power of Leviathan connected to spiritual beings. I'm not sure. I'm not going to take a definitive stand on that. But I do think we're supposed to see the connection to Satan ultimately when we look at it in the light of the rest of Scripture. We're out of time. We'll get to the rest of Job, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. But let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you have cared for not only for us, but for all of your creation, and that your goodness and wisdom, your might, and all of your wondrous attributes are shown forth in the creation that you have made, that we may know that there is a God in heaven, and that you are worthy of our worship and our obedience. Humble us before you, O God, that we may not be presumptuous, that we may entrust ourselves rather to you, and know that you are for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless us as we come to worship you this morning, and fill us with your Spirit, that we may do so aright. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.